We are foreigners. That's been our theme for the last few months. And this is Peter's assertion about us. We discovered in his letter, first letter. And it is the state we find ourselves in. And one of the problems about being a foreigner is that foreigners stand out. Some of them are fairly easy to spot. I guess you would all know this guy wasn't born and bred around the corner in Mosley. But with others, it's not just so easy, but somehow or another, something gives it away. I had to go the other day to the dry cleaners to pick something up for Christine, and I hadn't been in this particular dry cleaner store before, and when I walked into the store, I was standing behind another woman who was waiting to pick up a garment. And as I was waiting, the girl behind the counter was really busy kind of packing it up, putting it in a bag. And as I looked at the girl, I thought, you're from Eastern Europe. She was dressed just like anyone her age might be dressed. She was blonde haired, fairly young and slim. She looked like maybe 1,000 other people, but something about the shape of her face or the way she did her work said, you're from East Europe. And when she opened her mouth to speak to the woman in front of me, she was indeed. If you are a foreigner, there's always something that gives it away. And so if you are a foreigner, it must feel at times like being naked. So, you need to learn how to look good naked. That's what we want to look at for the next few Sundays. You need to learn how to look good naked, if that's what it feels like to be a foreigner. And today we want to think about how to look good naked before the public, in the public square. In Peter's day, Christians would come up against authority figures in a number of ways. One obvious way in which they would come up against authority figures was that they would come up against the power and authority of the Roman Empire. They were subjects of the greatest empire on earth at that time. Nero was emperor. And there may be a reference to him and to his persecution of believers in verse 15 of the reading we read earlier, where it says this, "For by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." This may be a reference to what Nero was doing at that time. At the very least, it is a reference to the fact that the Roman ruling classes spread malicious rumors and gossip about Christians. They said, for example, Christians practice incest. The reason why they said this was because Christians had a habit of talking about each other as brother and sister, including when they were married. And so a rumor spread that they were practicing incest. They were also accused of being cannibals because people heard them talk about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man, what we call communion. But because of that, the rumor spread about that Christians were cannibals. And in their feasts and when they got together to worship, this is what they were doing. They were involving themselves in incest and in cannibalism. Peter says, by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Either way, whether it refers to Nero or whether it refers to the common gospel by Christians in the first century in the Roman Empire, either way, Peter himself, along with many others, would fall victim to the Neronian persecution in all its gruesome horrors. What would it mean to be naked before Nero and his representatives in Asia Minor? Furthermore, many early Christians were slaves. The empire had various classes of slave. The lowest were those who worked in the mines. And the writings of Peter would never have got to them, for they were little more than prisoners who rarely saw the light of day. Above those who worked in the mines were slaves who were normally known as field slaves, who worked on farms and large estates, whose position was not unlike those who were transported to the United States to work in the cotton plantations. They were little other than possessions, with little or no prospect of freedom. But the class of slave to whom Peter is probably referring and to whom he writes in this letter is probably the household slave. The household slave worked in a large domestic family situation. And whilst technically they were, like all other slaves, a possession of their owners. They were in a position that some could save up enough money to purchase their freedom, and some did. And even those who were unable to purchase their freedom worked with, and had a good relationship with their masters. You remember, for example, the centurion, whose story crops up in the Gospels in Luke chapter 7 and in verse 2. A centurion who had a servant, a slave. But this centurion was a good master, and his slave was valuable and important to him. So much so that it says in Luke chapter 7, verse 2, in Capernaum, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was ill and about to die. And because that was the case, this centurion put himself out of his way to go and see if Jesus would come and help his ill servant. Some household servants were able to buy their freedom. Many of those who couldn't buy their freedom found themselves in situations where they were properly cared for by their masters. However, the reality was that the lives of most slaves hung by a thread. And this was the situation for large numbers of believers in Asia Minor to whom Peter writes this letter. So how could you look good before Nero? Or how could you look good naked before your master or your employer, if you like, in this situation? How should Christians relate to these authority figures? Well, Peter's answer to that question involves two experiences, first of all. It involves two experiences if we're going to look good naked in front of authority figures in life. Peter reaffirms something central about the Christian life in verse 16. He says to these people, remember many of them were slaves. He says, live as free people. Live as free people. That's who you are. But because you are free, be free to live in a certain way. Before these authority figures, first of all, learn to submit. First thing we need to do is to learn to submit, to freely give our submission to persons in authority. That's what Peter says in verse 13. Submit yourselves to every human authority, whether to the emperor or to governors. And in respect of slaves, he makes the same command. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, at first sight, what Peter just said in those two verses seems almost evil. It seems as if Peter is almost giving carte blanche to authority figures to do as they please and to receive no opposition from believers. But Peter goes on to say in verse 17, show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. In this important verse, Peter seems to be saying that only to one person is absolute submission due, to God himself. Fear God, not the emperor, not the family of believers or those whom we love in this life, only God. Jesus stands above those I honor, even above those I love. My wife might love me, but I cannot expect from her what she must only give to Jesus. And we pay lip service to this, of course. We pay lip service to the fact that God is sovereign and above all others, and that he and he alone must receive a certain kind of submission in our lives. A submission we do not yield, even to people we love, but only to him. We pay lip service. But sometimes it comes into full relief. For me, in the past, in Northern Ireland, wrestling with some of these issues about what should be my attitude to situations I didn't like in the country that I had grown up in and in the community of which I was a part, what should I do about that? And in the late 80s, early 90s, a group called evangelical contribution of Northern Ireland was born, and they were born in a paper that was written and published at that time, and the title of that paper really challenged me when I first heard it and read it. The title of the paper was "For God and His Glory Alone," and it was the word "alone" that really challenged me, because I had to come to realize that there were some things in life that were for God alone and should not be shared with anyone else, with government or human loyalties of any kind, however good those loyalties may be. What I owe to God must never be given to them. And that's what Peter is saying here. He's calling for submission, but understand that that submission is a graduated thing. He is not saying that I should treat the government the way I treat God. He is not even saying that I should treat the people I love the way I treat God. Furthermore, Peter is careful here not to bless systems. He is not saying the Roman Empire is the most amazing thing that has ever been given to mankind. We should rejoice in it and be glad for it and do all we can to be loyal to it and stick its flag on the flagpole as often as we possibly can. That is not what Peter is saying. He is not blessing systems, whether the Roman imperial system or the institution of slavery. In fact, in a subtle way, Peter undermines both. By saying Jesus is Lord, by implication, he is saying that Caesar cannot be. For early Christians to say Jesus is Lord was an act of treason, punishable by death. But by saying Jesus is Lord, we are saying that Caesar is not. Peter was not rubber stamping the Roman Empire. Peter was not rubber stamping the institution of slavery, because he says in verse 17, live as God's slaves. And by implication, if you're God's slaves, you can't be anyone else's slaves. A slave belongs to one person and only one, not to several owners, only one. And therefore, when Peter says in verse 17, live as God's slaves, he is undermining subtly the institution of slavery. He points out that they are not anyone else's. So he calls these people, whether slave or free, to respect authority figures as human beings. That's the point. We offer respect to them as human beings. Emperors, governors, masters, employers, whoever they are. We respect them as human beings, not the institutions that they represent. And that respect never means unquestioning obedience. It means accepting the penalty of disobedience. But it does not mean that I respect someone and I demonstrate that respect by always doing what they tell me. That's not the case. I used an illustration on the Alpha course. Story told about a man who was the PA to Mr. Selfridge. The Mr. Selfridge who began the store, Selfridge's. His nickname was Gibbo, and he worked, he was Christian, and he worked for Mr. Selfridge as his PA. And one day the phone rang, and it was a person on the phone who wanted to speak to Mr. Selfridge. And as he was talking to the person on the phone, he could see Mr. Selfridge shaking his head and mouthing, "I'm not in." So Gibbo was having the phone conversation with the person on the other end of the phone, and when the other person finished speaking, he said, "That's fine, Mr. Selfridge is here, I'll put him on right now." And he did. And at the end of the call, Mr. Selfridge was fit to be tied, and Gibbo realized that he was probably facing the sack. Mr. Selfridge said to him, "Why did you do that? I told you to tell him I wasn't here." And Gibbo says, "Mr. Selfridge, if I lie for you about that, how will you know in other circumstances that I'm telling you the truth?" And rather than being sacked, he was promoted, and he worked for Selfridge's for the rest of his life. It was because of his respect for Mr. Selfridge that he refused to do on that occasion what he was told to do. Peter is not calling here for Christians to become doormats for everyone else. He is calling for us to respect people for who they are as human beings, and to accept the fact that if our respect for them sometimes means we have to say no to them when they ask us to do something that we believe to be wrong, We will accept the penalty, whatever it is, but we will not do what we have been asked to do. That's what Peter is saying here. We are to offer respect to human authorities, to human authority figures. And we are to accept the penalty they impose when we as believers have to say no. I wonder what Peter would have made of the Ulster Covenant. We are called to submit. We are called to suffer. Peter goes on to add suffering to the mix in verse 19. He says, For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. For 2.5 centuries of terrible persecution, believers in Asia Minor, in this place to which Peter is writing, believers in Asia Minor would seek to persuade Rome of the madness of their policies towards Christians. Because Rome persecuted Christians, and the Christians in various writings that are still available to be read today argued with the Roman government and said, "You're persecuting the best citizens in the country. We are the people who get on with our work. We are the people who don't create problems. Why are you persecuting us?" And they would make this argument over and over and over again, but that the argument would not be heard for 2.5 centuries. Large numbers of believers would perish under Rome's authority. And yet Peter says, it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering. In fact, the literal translation of the beginning of that verse reads like this: "For this thing is grace, if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering." Grace. This thing is grace. We are acting like the Father when we act like this. Compare the reaction of the Christians in China to the expulsion of the missionaries from that country in the year that I was born, 1954. All the foreign missionaries were expelled from China. And at that time, what happened? The Chinese church was left without that leadership and support which had been there with them for so long. Yet that Chinese church has become today probably the largest national church on the planet. There are probably more than 200 million believers in China right now. When the missionaries were cast out of the country, they accepted the unjust suffering that followed it, the persecution not only of leaders but of ordinary members of churches right down to the present day. Yet in doing that, this thing was grace. Because through it, the church grew incredibly to be probably the largest national church on the planet right now. And yet in my day, in Ireland, since 1954, the Protestant churches have been in continuous decline. The difference between those two situations might lie in this clue. C.S. Lewis once said, "Hardships often prepare ordinary people for an extraordinary destiny." This thing is grace. We are called to submit and to suffer. And we are called to do this for two reasons. You might say, why should we do that? In fact, you might say, surely neither of these things apply in our day anymore. For one thing, we live in a democracy, not an empire. Therefore, as Sam Bailey said a moment or two ago, when he was talking in church, he is able to influence the policy of government as a Christian employed in the civil service. Well, even though we live in a democracy, it doesn't prevent people from time to time in planning rebellion and in importing arms. Secondly, we might say, well, if it doesn't apply in a democracy, it does surely apply in the world of work, where we have a day of workers' rights. We are able today to have proper working conditions and to be well supported in our jobs. And surely we don't need to be as kind of have the same problems and relationships to employers that these slaves had in the first century church. There are loads of people who in their work are a little older than slaves, in the sense that they can't afford to not do the job. The conditions may be truly terrible, and they may get very little satisfaction out of what they do, and very little help of any kind from the people who employ them, they may feel that they are little more than a number and that their identity matters virtually not at all. But they cannot give that job up, because without that job they cannot live. We in our family have a friend right now who is struggling going through cancer treatment. She is employed in a firm that is owned by Christians, and she has no health care support throughout the 6 months in which she will be in chemotherapy. If she hadn't taken out an insurance policy a number of years ago to help cover herself, she would be in really big difficulties right now. She is a loyal, capable, good employee, but from her work she gets no support. So this does apply, actually. There is injustice in democracy, and there is injustice in an employment situation where there are workers' rights. So why then should we do what Peter says in each of these areas, to submit and to suffer? Because Peter says of the example of Jesus, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The word example that Peter uses here means the example line in a copybook. Now I know a lot of you are not old enough to know what a copybook is, but some of you are. That you used to learn to write by having a copybook in school, and you had a line of writing which you had to imitate. And the word example that is used there about Jesus is the line in the copybook that you used to try and copy. The best and nearest illustration I could get to that in modern parlance is nowadays, if you have a domestic appliance or a computer or something that breaks, and you're fairly good at DIY, but you don't know an awful lot about the appliance, you can go on the internet now and you can watch a little video of someone else fixing that very appliance. And they'll take you through it step by step. And you can watch it, you can pause it, and then you can do what they do. And by doing what they do and watching the video, you can fix your own washing machine. Or you can fix your own laptop. Well, you can try. And anyway, good. So all you have to do is watch what the other person is doing and copy it. And in theory, you'll be able to fix the appliance. That's what this word example means. It means following a copy. It means imitating something that you see someone else doing. And that's what we're being told to do with Jesus. Jesus did this. Jesus did not pay back in kind. That's the point. Jesus never paid back in kind. Because it says in verse 23, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I don't know about you, but I find that one thing John F. Kennedy once said really resonates with me. He said, "Don't get mad, get even." And all the sinful part of my personality and background says, amen to that. No point in wasting energy getting mad with somebody. Just make sure you get your own back. And that's human life. Jesus never did that. Jesus realized that somebody did see his circumstance, that somebody did value his life, that somebody did applaud when he did the right thing, that somebody did vindicate if he trusted his life to him. And that person was his Father. And we are in grave danger of placing human judgment above that of the Lord if we decide to pay back in kind. What are we doing? We are trying to make it clear to all and sundry that we are in the right, and that the opinion of all and sundry matters much more to us than the opinion of the one who saw it all and who values us and who will vindicate us. That's what he said. And resorting to repayment in kind means leaving the marks of Jesus' footprints. He was the one who, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Who are you repaying in kind right now? Somebody at work? Somebody in your family circle? One of your neighbors? Somebody sitting a couple of rows away from you in this church building this morning? Who are you repaying in kind? The example of Jesus calls us to live differently, to submit and to suffer. But also, so does the nature of the gospel. The other reason involves the gospel itself. Peter says what he says about Jesus because he's been thinking about Isaiah 53, from which he quotes in this text. He himself, as Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Peter identifies Christ with the unjustly treated slave in Asia Minor. What happened to that slave is what has happened to Jesus. And why did Jesus do what he did? He did it to save the world. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And that is what we are being called to do. Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We have to look at the world through gospel eyes. Is what we are doing to other people, especially authority figures, is what we are doing to them making it easier to tell them about Jesus or harder? Making it easier for them to be saved or harder? Here's what Tom Wright, the commentator, says on this question. He, that's Peter, is urging them to realize that somehow, strangely, the sufferings of the Messiah are not only the means by which we ourselves are rescued from our own sin, they are the means, when extended through the life of his people, by which the world itself may be brought to a new place. I can be involved in changing the world. But to do that, I have to adopt the attitude of my Savior. I love the humility of my Savior. I love the fact that he came from all glory to be rejected and despised, to come from the peace and love of the Father's presence to the hatred and violence of the cross. I love that he did that. And I dearly love that song that celebrates it, The Humble King, that we sometimes sing in church. And when I sing it, I am moved to the core by it. But the challenge of that song is that I have to realize it's a call. Oh, kneel me down again here at your feet. Show me how much you love humility. Oh, Spirit, be the star that leads me to the humble heart of love I see in you. You are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. You wash the feet of the weary, embrace the ones in need. And I want to be like you, Jesus, to have this heart in me. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King. We are called to imitate Jesus, the example of Jesus' life, the copybook line that is to be imitated, is how Jesus lived and died. We are to imitate that, but also we are called to do it because it is the gospel. Because through our actions and through our attitudes to other people, we open or close a door for the gospel to be heard. And the question I have to ask myself about the person I work with, about this person I find it really hard to get on with, is, am I going to live towards that person in the gospel way? Am I going to do what Jesus didn't do, condemn them? Or am I going to do what Jesus did do, save them? Yesterday, there was a PW event in our church hall. Judith Gillespie, very high-ranking police officer in Northern Ireland, daughter of the manse, active Christian, came to talk about her work. And at the end of what she said, there was the chance of questions. And I asked her a question about this morning. I said, tomorrow morning in church, we're talking about being a Christian in the workplace. And I'm going to be asking a couple of people what they find challenging. Can you tell me what you find challenging? She said, oh, loads of things. Well, I said, give me one. And this is what she said. I found it very powerful when she said it. It wasn't what I expected. She said, in the course of my work, I come across on a lot of occasions lesbian, gay, and transgender groups with whom I have to do some work. And she said, what really troubles and bothers me about it is, she said, in Northern Ireland, there is so much hatred. And she said, some of it comes from Christians. She said, I find that really hard. Is how we are living, looking good naked in the public square, do authority figures and those in need around us see in our lives the example of Jesus and a life that is lived for the sake of the gospel?